Good morning. One of those popular storylines in movies and TV shows and entertainment in our world is this idea of somebody who's gone undercover. They're pretending to be somebody else, and because they're doing that, they face some situation that ends up testing their true identity. This kind of situation happens in the movie series Fast and Furious. Now, I learned something peculiar about our women's pastor, Corey Gustafson, this week. She is actually a secret fan of this movie series, all like 25 or 30 movies, however many there are. So if you ever need a synopsis, which I did this week, of any of the movies, she is the person to go to. She was quick to give a caveat that she doesn't usually like movies that don't depict women in a strong light, and those movies don't, but she likes fast cars. So she's a Fast and Furious fan. So I asked her for some help in understanding the plot of the movie. So apparently there's this guy, Brian, who's an undercover police officer in the first movie. And he goes into this smuggling ring and he befriends a guy named Dom, who's the Vin Diesel character, and falls in love with Dom's sister. Ends up then becoming, sorry for the spoiler alert, revealed as a double agent, and all this stuff ensues. And then like whatever, 4, 5, 6, 10 movies later, Brian shows up again, and he confronts this woman, Mia, talking about the pain he's caused her being undercover. So we're going to watch this scene and see the identity crisis that Brian is going through that's forced by him being undercover. So here's Fast and Furious and Brian.
I'm almost done. Why don't you tell me why you dragged me here, Brian?
You know they're gonna capture Dom. Maybe worse. I don't want you getting tangled up in this, so stay away from him.
That's what you have to say to me after 5 years? All of a sudden you care what happens to me.
What I did to you was wrong. I'm sorry, it was the hardest thing I ever had to do.
I'm sorry too, Brian. I'm so sorry that you had to come into my home and pretend to love me. I'm so sorry that you ripped my family apart. I'm very sorry that that was hard for you.
I lied to you. I lied to Dom. I lied to everybody. That's what I do best. That's why the feds recruited me.
Maybe you're lying to yourself. Maybe you're not the good guy pretending to be a bad guy. Maybe you're the bad guy pretending to be the good guy. You ever think about that?
Every day.
I always wondered, why'd you let my brother go that day?
I don't know.
Maybe you're lying to yourself. Maybe you're not the good guy pretending to be the bad guy. Maybe you're the bad guy pretending to be the good guy. And this answer full of melodrama. Do you ever wonder that? Every day. The car scenes are better than the acting in these movies, if this clip is any indication. But this is the question that our movies and our shows like to ask of us, right? What's going on with their identity? Do we really know who we are? If we pretend to be somebody else, do we inadvertently become that person? Are you really who you think you are? We like this question because we're asking it of ourselves all the time. Are we good guys? We like to think of ourselves that way, but is it true? Are we good guys or are we bad guys? What would we do in different circumstances? Sometimes we don't even know. Sometimes we find ourselves wondering why we do the things we do. What's really true of us? Today we're continuing our series in the life of David called The Life of Passion. And we've seen David go through several transformations in different life stages. We saw him start off as a shepherd. We saw him anointed king by the prophet Samuel. Now we're seeing him as a fugitive. He's on the run from the current king of Israel, Saul, who's trying to kill him. But in the last couple weeks, he's taken a little bit of a different strategy to escaping Saul. He's gone over to the Philistines, and he's hiding among them. He's pretending to be on their side, but in reality, we think he's still true to Israel and to the God of Israel. But it makes us start to wonder, what's really happening to David? Who is he becoming? In our story this morning, we see him facing this kind of decision where he's undercover and he has to face a moment where his true loyalty is going to be questioned. And we wonder what he might do. Has he become the bad guy while he's been living among the Philistines? Today we're going to see David's undercover dilemma. The story is found in 1 Samuel 29, and it's an unsettling story because it leaves a lot of questions hanging in the air. We aren't quite sure what to make of David after reading this story. We don't know what he's going to do. We've seen him do some things that are tremendously honorable. We've also seen him do some things that we question, that we're skeptical of. So we wonder, which David are we going to encounter in this story? And as we wonder about David, about what David might do, it forces us to wonder about ourselves. What would we do in his situation? Would we make the right choice? Would we even know what the right choice is to make? Would we be the good guy or the bad guy? As it turns out, we read along in the story and something happens that changes the perspective of all of this and makes us think, maybe we're not even asking the right question. Maybe there's something else altogether going on that we weren't aware of at first. So let's take a look at David's undercover dilemma and see what we can learn about his choices and about our own. Last week we saw the beginning of what's going to be the culminating event in 1 Samuel. It's this epic battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. The tension is starting to build. David is hiding out among the Philistines, and last week we saw King Achish say this in 1 Samuel 28 to him. He told him that he was expected to fight alongside of them. And David answered, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." This very vague, ambiguous answer that left us wondering, what is David going to do? Well, as the story begins today, the battle lines are being drawn, people are lining up, and everything is getting ready. Listen to verse 1 of chapter 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. Everything is ready. The armies are gathering, Philistines on one side, Israel on the other. And if you're a biblical, if you have some biblical memory, which most of us don't all that well, you might realize that a couple times ago, Philistines were also gathered at Aphek. In 1 Samuel 4, a battle was taking place there, and that one didn't end up so well. In that battle, Eli's sons were killed, and the Israelites lost 30,000 soldiers. So we're not feeling too good about a repeat of this battle. On top of that, add to the fact that last week we heard this medium, this witch from Endor, channel Samuel, who said that Israel was going to lose this battle and that Saul and his sons were going to die. So this is not a good beginning to a story. We're not feeling good about this battle. Then David comes onto the scene, and he lines up alongside everybody else. Listen to verses 2 and 3. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." So everyone's lined up for a final inspection. The commanders are walking by their troops, making sure everything's in order, and they see David. Hebrews was a derogatory word that was used by non-Israelites to refer to them. So they say, we don't want these Hebrews going with us to fight against Hebrews. And Achish comes to David's defense. He says, I have found nothing wrong in this guy since the day that he came over to us. And as readers, we know that's because he hasn't looked hard enough. We know there is stuff wrong, that he's been lying to Achish the whole time, that Achish gave him a city, and he's been using that city to lead raids against Israel's enemies, and then come back and tell Achish that he's been fighting Israel's allies. So Achish thinks that he's on his side, that he's completely rejected his people, that he's part of the Philistines now, but we know better. David's been lying to him. And now we're getting close to this tricky situation. What's going to happen? What's going to happen if David's loyalties really are questioned? Whose side will he end up fighting on? This is his undercover dilemma. This is where we're really going to find out who David is. Fast and Furious isn't the only movie or TV show to have these kinds of scenes. It seems like anytime somebody goes undercover, you have this kind of a moment where everything is tested. Maybe it's an undercover police officer and they have to kill an innocent person to prove their loyalty to the gang. Or it's an informant whose identity is going to be exposed. Or a spy who betrays one side and then betrays the other, and we're left wondering, whose side are they really on? We build up to these moments where loyalties are questioned. And it makes me wonder, why do we like stories like this? Why are we drawn to these ambiguous moral situations where we're not quite sure what the right thing to do is? I think it's because they're so familiar to us. We face similar things in our lives. Do you face uncertain situations? Some decisions in life are obvious. It's very clear. This is the right choice. This is the wrong choice. Now, that doesn't always mean it's easy to make the right choice, but at least sometimes it's easy to recognize what the right choice is. But there's a lot of situations that I face, probably you face as well, where it can be hard to even figure out which choice is right and which choice is wrong. I'm trying to help this person, but am I helping them or am I enabling their behavior? I can't tell. Do I spend this money, or do I save it, or do I give it away? How much do I spend? How much do I give away? How much do I save? That can be really unclear. How much work is too much work? How much work means I'm completely investing my identity in my work? Or how much recreation is too much recreation? When am I wasting time? When am I spending too much time? These kinds of situations are murky and confusing. How do we know how to make good choices? In David's case, he faces this uncertain situation because of past mistakes he's made. We know that he went over to the Philistines in a moment of weakness, and now he's kind of caught. He's been trying to do the right thing since he's been there. He's trying to stay on Israel's side, but that's just made things even more confusing. Now it seems to all be building up to one final moment where he has to figure out what to do. What now? And we face the same kinds of things. We make mistakes, we make some choices, and then we try and repair them, and we try and mitigate the consequences, and we find ourselves stuck, and we're trapped, and we're not sure if we're making things better or worse. What do we do? What do we do when things get uncertain? In 2011, there was an article in the Harvard Business Review trying to think about why companies made really bad ethical decisions. It was called Ethical Breakdowns. They concluded, the authors did, that most really bad ethical decisions were not made by what they called out-and-out crooks. Instead, they concluded this: much more often, we believe, employees bend or break ethics because those in charge are blind to unethical behavior and may even unknowingly encourage it. They suggested that people make small decisions and they get themselves farther and farther along and into situations, and it just kind of builds until they didn't realize what they'd gotten themselves into. Is that what David's doing here? Do we do that? How do we know who we're becoming as we make choices like this? How do we know at the end of the day whether it turns out that we're the bad guys or the good guys? I think David might be wondering this of himself in this situation. So let's see how he handles it. As the story continues, we see three different speeches, all highlighting the drama of this dilemma that David's going to face. First, the Philistines' commanders speak, then Achish makes a speech, and then David responds. So let's start with the commanders. This is in verses 4 and 5. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, that is, Achish. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." They demand that Achish send David away. They say he could earn Saul's favor by turning on them and cutting off their heads. They're probably remembering what David did to Goliath when he beheaded him. The David that they know is a Philistine killer. So Achish is caught in this situation, and he realizes that it's not worth standing up to his own commanders. So he asks David to kind of go away quietly. This is what he says in verses 6 and 7. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in this campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." Achish is just trying to smooth things over, trying to find the easy way out. He repeats that he has found nothing wrong in David, and he believes in David so thoroughly that he even quotes and swears by Yahweh, using the personal name of Israel's God when he says, "As the Lord lives." The David that Achish knows would fight alongside the Philistines. Who's the real David? What will David do? Well, David himself speaks up then in verse 8. And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" David pleads his innocence. And it's not exactly what we would expect David to do. Because think about it, he's facing this dilemma, he's moving towards this situation, and he's presented with a way out. Achish asked him to leave, and if I were him, I'd say, "This is great." And as readers, we're going, "Perfect, this is how it's going to be resolved." But then David insists on fighting alongside Achish. And we're going, "What are you doing, David? Why are you making this worse?" But he insists on his innocence. But there's still this ambiguity in there, right? He says, "I want to fight alongside my lord, the king." And we're wondering, well, who's really your lord, the king? Is it Achish? Or is it Saul? Or is it God himself? We just don't know. David is a mystery. We're left in the dark. We're not sure what he would do in this situation. We're not sure whether David would end up being the good guy or the bad guy. I don't know about you, but I resonate with David here, with facing this kind of situation where I'm not sure how it's going to turn out. Maybe it's the result of something I've done in the past. And I get to a place and maybe I have a chance to make it better, and somehow I too can manage to find the one thing that could make the situation worse instead of better. And I walk away later and think, "Why did I do that? Why did I say this instead of that?" And in hindsight, I would have performed so much better in that situation. But I question myself, and I wonder, and I think, why did I even do that? Do you ever feel that kind of self-doubt? Do you ever have a conversation with someone and then walk away and just play it over and over in your head? And you get better the more times you play it, right? You think of better things to say, and eventually maybe you're just great, but that's been hours ago. And you wish you could just go back and have it over. Do you wonder whether you make the right choices? Do you doubt yourself? A good story invites you to speculate about what's going on inside the characters. And so let's think about David. What is really happening inside of him? And this is pure speculation, but I think that David had no idea what he was doing. I don't think he had a plan. I don't think he knew, yes, I'm going to go in and I'm going to fight alongside the Philistines, or yes, I'm going to go and I'm going to turn on them. I think he was just charging ahead. I think he was going to figure it out when he got there. Now, I'm not sure that's the best way to do things. I think David was a little bit rash, but I think there's something we can learn from him. What I like about David in this story is that he doesn't seem afraid of this complicated and confusing, murky situation that he's gotten himself into. It's actually remarkable. I think if I were in that situation, I'd literally be shaking. I wouldn't know what to do. I'd be terrified that Achish would discover my secret raids, that the commanders would kill me on the spot. I would be certain that something terrible would be about to happen. But David's confident. He's almost reckless. He's fearless. He charges ahead, and you got to say, it's as if he has confidence in something else. It's as if he just has this ability to enter into some confusing situation knowing something that we don't know. I think this is one of David's strengths at this point in his life. But we're going to see as we keep following his story that he loses this ability. We're going to see David make some mistakes, and later on in life, he's not going to act like this anymore. In fact, he'll turn to be passive and scared. He'll face situations and he'll be paralyzed by the sense of not knowing what to do. He'll lose this confidence, whatever it is. As a pastor, I interact with a lot of people after they make mistakes. And we talk about healing or forgiveness or reconciliation. But often, and sometimes even more so, I interact with people who are terrified of getting to the place where they might make a mistake. They're worried about getting into a situation and not knowing what to do. And so they don't even want to go there. They don't want to be tempted. They don't want to be confused. They don't want to say the wrong thing. They don't want to say something and then walk away playing that tape over in their heads, wishing they'd said something else. So they just want to avoid the possibility of doing something that they'll regret. It's kind of like this sense of Christian perfectionism. Like we have to get it right. Like everything we do must be the right thing to do. I see a lot of that in myself sometimes. I see a lot of that in our church. A fear, an insistence that we do things the right way, and a fear of doing it wrong. And then this agonizing process when we think we might have done something wrong, where we go back and we worry and we agonize, and then the next time we're even more scared. Do you ever feel that way? Terrified that you might have made a mistake? Worried about what might happen if you get yourself into a situation where you don't know what to do? Somehow David didn't feel that. Somehow he charged ahead. As our story concludes, we're going to see what it is that I think gave him that confidence. He tried his best to talk Achish into letting him fight, but Achish is insistent. Listen to what he says in verses 9 to 10. And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." Achish is insistent. It's almost funny how kind and much he's stretching out to David. He calls him this angel of God, and he says, "Wake up early, just please leave. Don't make a scene." You can tell this is a guy who doesn't like conflict. And as readers, we're relieved. We think David almost made the situation worse, but still, he's going to have a way out. And the story concludes in verse 11. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. And the situation is resolved. It's almost a letdown. I mean, all throughout the story, the tension has been building to this moment, this decision that David's going to have to make. The armies are gathered. David's loyalty is questioned. There's all these words going back and forth. David insists on his innocence. He wants to go up and fight. Achish has to make a decision. He says, David, please don't go. And so David leaves and the story's over. And we think, what happened? I was ready for this dilemma. I was ready to see who David was going to be, to find out his true colors. We're almost disappointed. We're left scratching our heads. What just happened in this story? What did I miss? What happened is that God intervened. It's that God stepped in, that God saved David from this dilemma. God is the invisible character behind the scenes in this story. That's often the case in the Old Testament. God isn't even named, but we see his hand shaping events, taking care of situations when we don't know what to do. All throughout the story, we've been wondering about David. Who is he going to be? What kind of person is he becoming? But now as we get to the end of the story, we realize maybe we've been asking the wrong question. Maybe the question of David's identity is not the most important thing. Maybe the most important question is God's identity. Maybe the who is God question is more important than the who is David question. And maybe that can help us. Maybe it can help us to realize that maybe God's identity is more important even than our own. Maybe knowing who God is more important as we face uncertain situations than knowing who we are. Maybe having confidence in God's ability to intervene is more helpful than having confidence in our ability to get things right. Ultimately, the most important thing to know is that God is God. He's in charge. His plans will play out, and God is good. He has the best in store for his creation, for the world, for the culture, for us. God is God, and God is good. You know what happens when you believe this? When you're convinced of God's goodness and of his sovereignty? When you know that you do things and your actions matter, but ultimately, God is behind the scenes. He is the invisible character. When you know that, you become free. This is how Jesus said it in John 8:36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that's the culmination of the story that began with David and arrives in Jesus Christ, that God sent Jesus to deal with mistakes, to deal once and for all with sin, to make atonement so that God's people might be free from the paralysis of having to get things right all the time. We are free to act. We are free to get involved. We are free to do things because sin has been dealt with on the cross. We can take action. We can move forward. We can enter into complicated situations because God goes before us. Think about David living among the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, idolaters, unjust, ruthless people. Think about all the little decisions he had to make every day, the murky, confusing, unclear decisions. What should he do in this situation? And think about ourselves, the people, the culture that we live in and work among and go to school with and read about. And the little tiny decisions that we face every day, what does it mean this? Am I standing firm or am I being soft? Am I being kind or am I being judgmental? All of those things, all the complicated decisions that living in our culture forces us to ask. It's easy to respond to that by becoming afraid, by worrying about the culture, by worrying about ourselves, about whether we're getting it right. But when we start with fear, bad things happen. When we're afraid, we protect ourselves. We don't want to get hurt. We don't want to make mistakes. We don't want to get into something that we can't get out of. And so protection eventually becomes withdrawal. We pull back. We don't want to engage. We don't want to get messy. We stop talking to the people that we don't agree with. We stop talking to people who have opinions we don't understand. We surround ourselves with people we know and that we can relate to. We carve out a world that we can live in safely, where everything makes sense And we can be sure not to get in over our heads. Fear leads to self-protection and self-doubt. But freedom is completely different. Freedom means that we aren't afraid to get ourselves into complicated situations. It means that we engage the culture that we live in. It means that we listen to people we disagree with. It means that we don't always have to have a clear escape plan for every situation we encounter, because we know that God is the invisible character, always at work behind the scenes. When you know that God is God and God is good, then you have the freedom to make a decision. You have the freedom to make a mistake, and it's okay. You can get involved. Get involved. What does that look like for you? What might God be inviting you to do, to get involved in some complicated situation that you've been avoiding? For me, it meant inviting an acquaintance out to lunch. She's a rabbi in the area in a same-sex marriage. I'd known her for several years. We had worked together in college ministry several years ago, and our kids go to school together at the same school. And over the last several years, we've been talking about same-sex issues around the church. I had felt that kind of gentle nudge from God saying, Paul, you really ought to talk to her and get her perspective on things, because it's likely quite different from your own. And I had said, as I sometimes do, quite politely to God, no thanks, I'd rather not. I was afraid. I was afraid that she would judge me. I was afraid that I would judge her. I was afraid our conversation would be really awkward. I was afraid it wouldn't be awkward at all. Pretty much any scenario I could imagine, I was afraid of. And I just didn't want to go there. But then a couple weeks ago, I ran into her again at our school, and I was chatting with her, and she told me about a book that she had helped to pull together with different religious leaders writing perspectives on same-sex issues from their religious traditions. And so I kind of took that as God saying, all right, Paul, the jig is up. You need to actually do what I'm asking you to do. So I reached out to her and invited her to lunch, and we had a great time. She was incredibly gracious, and actually a new friend now that I can process through stuff. And the question that I asked her that I was afraid to ask was, is it possible for people who don't affirm same-sex behavior to affirm people, to love people who are engaged in same-sex behavior? And she said she thought the answer is yes, that religious traditions that don't affirm same-sex behavior can welcome people. And she had some ideas and thoughts about how to do that that were really helpful stuff I'm still processing, but God opened up this new friendship for me, and I think he's going to continue to use it in ways that will probably surprise me. What does it look like for you? What does it look like to get involved, to have that conversation that you haven't been wanting to have, to talk to your neighbor, to invite someone over for dinner that maybe you're not sure how that might go, to talk to your colleagues about more than work or football, to branch out, to ask for forgiveness, to stand up for an idea, whatever it is, what does it look like for you to get yourself into a situation without exactly knowing what might come of it? I see at least two ways that we tend to avoid these kind of situations. One is we pull back. So I know a lot of Christians who just escape. They're afraid of what's going on in culture. They're afraid of all the changes. They don't understand it. They don't get it. They're scared, and so they withdraw, and they just talk to people that know what they know, and they have plenty of opinions about how terrible things are that are happening, but they don't want to get involved in them. They just want to look at them from a distance. There's other people I talk to that are in the middle of it. They're working, they're going to school, they're surrounded by all these ideas, but somehow they manage within that context to kind of separate their Christian life from their cultural life. So they're part of the culture in these areas, but they know which topics not to bring up. They know how to not stir the pot and make things complicated with their friends or classmates or colleagues. So they kind of compartmentalize things. What would it look like if you are one of those people that withdraws to jump in, to initiate with someone? Or if you have things compartmentalized, to break down those walls, to ask the question that you know is going to stir the pot, and trust that God might do something good from it. Of all people, if we believe in Jesus, if we believe in the forgiveness and the work of redemption that he's done, then we don't have to be afraid of messing things up. We don't have to worry about making mistakes. We can trust that God is at work, that even if we do the worst thing possible, say the thing that's going to make everything worse, God's still in charge. I couldn't preach a sermon if I didn't believe that. Because you have to believe that God's going to use what God's going to use. And it's not all up to us. God is God, and God is good. Get involved. We started off this morning by thinking about Brian, the undercover FBI police officer agent, and the moral dilemma, the identity crisis that he's going through, wondering about himself. And we thought about David and this situation that he's gotten himself into. We started thinking about this idea of being undercover, but I think as we've gone through this story, perhaps the image of being undercover isn't the best one to leave with. Because if you're undercover, you're at war, you're at odds, you're one against the other. And that leads to fear, and I think that leads to the kind of withdrawal and self-protection that we're talking about. But there's another image, coincidentally or providentially, probably more likely, that we're just starting to think about this time of year. Not of being undercover, but of being incarnate. Of entering into a messy situation with the intention of changing things, of offering hope. Today we started thinking about how God intervened in a confusing and complicated situation and brought hope in a surprising way. And that's the story that we're beginning to think about today in Advent. This little baby being born to a people who lived during a very confusing time. God's people under Roman rule. Everybody wanting things to be different. Everybody wanting the culture to change. And everybody having an opinion about how to get there. Fight the Romans. Work with the Romans. Withdraw from the Romans. Become a Roman. Whatever it is. Everybody's got an opinion about how to make things better. But nobody thought, let's have this poor couple give birth to a baby in a barn. And that's going to help. But that's what God did. He intervened in a way that surprised everybody, but brought new hope to a world that desperately needed it. Our world is pretty confusing too. Terrorist attacks all across the world, threats against U.S. cities, vastly different views on policies regarding refugees in our country, racial chaos on our college campuses and within law enforcement, a growing financial divide, the tension of Silicon Valley's incredible prosperity on one hand and growing poverty on the other, and personal lives side by side, some full of intense fulfillment and purpose and others full of despair and darkness. What do we do in a situation like this? How do we engage? How do we charge forward? It's just not clear. Everything is murky. But God is God, and God is good, and he intervenes, and he has a plan, which gives us the confidence to get involved, to engage, to make a decision, to not worry about getting it wrong, but just take that first step. We too can be incarnations of God in our world and see what he will do. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the world that you live in. Don't be afraid to make a mistake. Engage the world. Take a risk. It's not all up to you. God is God, and God is good. Amen.